So this is lesson 16. And Bill, you want to just turn the light off over by the, there. And then close the door too, please. Thank you. Okay, so the Lord is my portion. I will hope in Him. Because our theme is God above is our portion and our heritage is the Almighty on high. So first, this is the very last, chapter 30 and 31 are the last words of Job, basically. So here he's going to talk about how God has loosed my cord and humbled me. He's talking about his suffering. Verses 19 through 23, he is one more time pouring out his complaint, knowing that he is but dust and ashes. Then in chapter 31, he affirms that God is his heritage and his portion. We know he's already affirmed him as a redeemer. And in verse 15, that the one who made me has fashioned everyone in the womb, not just me. And then he talks about all the calamity that he's experienced. But only in verse 35, the Lord Almighty will answer me in my time of distress. And then you notice at the end of verse 40, the words of Job are ended. Because at this point on then, we're going to be heading towards the conclusion of the book. So we'll be looking at these study notes on the back. We'll see what Luther has to say about Job's suffering and our suffering, and how in the midst of our afflictions, we cling to God as our portion and our heritage. So in the land in which Job lived, where all the suffering took place, it's kind of forwarding through what we've talked about for these first 15 weeks. You notice here that part two, we're getting concluding that today, the discussion of Job and his friends basically closes at the end of verse 31. And then Elihu has a 5-chapter speech. It'll be not only to Job but the other people. And then the powerful, powerful part four here is God responds to all of them about how he has created the world. And then there's a final conclusion, kind of like the happy ending, in the very end of chapter 42. And so as we've been looking at how God has revealed himself and how Job is aware of God as creator and redeemer and sanctifier, that he knows all the days numbered for us, and our Redeemer, our intercessor, is foretold, the Redeemer who lives, which, of course, is what Holy Week is all about, fulfilled in Jesus as we carry our cross and help the widows and the orphans in the middle of the destruction of this world. We know the Lord is King, and we will speak his truth because the Spirit of God has been breathed into us. And so we will walk in the fear of the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord, which was last week. And today, my portion is from God, heritage from the Almighty on high. So indeed, the Almighty on high is in light unapproachable, but it's through the incarnation of Christ that that light is then revealed to us. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, which began, was the culmination of the season of Epiphany and then led us into Lent, that the glory is seen not only in the Mount of Transfiguration, but in his cross. So if you can turn the light back on, Billy, we're going to get right to it because our time is 15 minutes shorter today. Thank you. And we'll get right into chapter 30 and 31. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ you have humbled yourself and you do understand suffering. Job's suffering and our suffering. Be with us today, for we know that you alone are our portion and our heritage. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Now, this is kind of the last outburst, I guess if you'd say, of Job. So, Raymond, could you read verses 1 through 18?
Sure.
It's not too long.
My portion from God above, and my heritage from the Almighty on high. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained, who sat with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together. A senseless and nameless brood, they have been whipped out of the land. And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their waves of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As though a wide breach they come, and the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like a collar of my tunic.
Now, I realize it sounds just like pure complaint to you. However, you notice here that he is basically showing that people are fair-weather friends. When he was wealthy and healthy, everybody was around. Now that he's in affliction, they all despise him. And remember, the course of this world, people think you are blessed if you are prospering. God must have a curse on you if you're suffering. And so they're figuring, the general populace, man, Job must have really done something wrong. I want nothing to do with him. He's got sores all over his body. He's lost everything he had. Now, you know how sometimes there are certain kinds of medication you cannot really take until you're sick, okay? You look at this and you think, well, gee, how depressing. But when you're in the midst of affliction and despair, people say these exact things. These people say, this pain gnaws at me and I get no rest. The night racks my bones. It binds me about. My soul is poured out within me. My days of affliction have taken hold of me. This is exactly what people say in the depths of suffering, whether it be from sickness or difficulties. This is why God gave us books like this. Not every part of the Bible is, you know, you're going to make you just feel great. This is commiserating and show you that when you go through stuff like this, so did Job. And that's what's powerful about a book like this. It's not like you're going to read this every day. But the book of Job is a really powerful antidote to people who are feeling absolutely afflicted and desolate, as if God has deserted them. And so that's why it's wonderful to have this book. And, you know, in verses 19 through 23, I highlighted the whole thing because he says, God has cast me into the mire and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on. You toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And so basically here, this is how people feel whether it was when the Twin Towers were coming down, or you know, let's say that you're in an airplane and it crashes and you're one of the ones to survive and there's fire all around you. These are the kinds of things that people say. Where is God now? I'm just dust and ashes. So this is the predicament of mankind because of a sinful world. And so we know when we experience it, it's the common lot of mankind. So now, but of course he affirms in the next chapter the portion of God. So 24 through 31. Who wants to read that for us? Anybody feel like... Derek, you want to read that for us? Finish 24 through 31.
Yet does not one in the heap of ruins stretch out his hand, and in his disaster cry for help? Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came, and when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil, and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep.
And here, of course, he's describing the physical ailments that his whole body, you know, is covered with boils, and he's suffering at great turmoil. Then if we go to chapter 31, these are the last words of Job, with which he will kind of conclude his... Like he's basically, you know, I'm done. I've said all I can say.
Patrick,
yes.
Before you go on.
Which verse?
23. The last part of it. And to the house appointed for all living. How does that connect back to what we said in the earlier part of that sentence?
He's basically saying the house of death. We all end up going to the house of death. You toss me about, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living, meaning the ultimate house for all living is the house of death. We're eventually all going to end up in that house. That's what he's saying. Now, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 31, this is where we see his affirmation that he still holds on to his faith, just as he does in verse 15. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Means someone who wasn't his wife. What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot is hastened in deceit, let me be weighed in just balance and let God know my integrity. He's basically confessing his sin. He's saying, Lord, I am not an unbeliever like the unrighteous workers of iniquity, but if there's anything in me, Lord, that's been contrary, let me be weighed in the balance. That's basically a type of a confession of sin. And say, Alan, could you read 7 through 22? Can you do that for us? Thank you.
If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed towards a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime, and that would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my womb, my mother's womb, I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw not help in the gate, then let my shoulder fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket.
So this is basically, at the beginning of the divine service, we confess all of our sins of thought, word, and deed, sins of omission and commission. That's exactly what Job is doing. He's saying, I don't think I've done these things. And you notice how all through history, the true gauge of a godly man is to help the needy, the widows, and the orphans. That's a theme. Those are the truly needy people, and those whom he's endeavored to help. But he said, if I haven't helped all of them, then may punishment come upon me. So this is in essence a confession of sin. Because, you know, like Luther said, we can't even remember all the sins that we've committed. We say, Lord, I confess all of them. Sins of thought, word, and deed. One of the great things about the Reformation was that in the medieval Roman Catholic world, they were taught that you have to remember and confess every sin you've ever committed or it's not forgiven. Now, you want to talk about a yoke upon people. So people would go to confession and try to remember everything, and if you went home and forgot one, oh no, I got to go back and tell the priest, I forgot that I kicked my little brother, I didn't tell that one. Okay? Well, that is a ridiculous yoke. You can't remember all the sins that you've committed. And so you simply say, Lord, be merciful to me. I confess all my sins of thought, word, and deed. And the pastor announces absolution. You're forgiven. You are freed now to go forward. But he's kind of going through sins that he may, maybe he didn't take care of everyone. Maybe he missed some. Then, I was in terror of the calamity from God. I could not have faced his majesty if I had made gold my trust or called my fine gold my confidence. If I had rejoiced because my wealth in abundance or because my hand had found much. If I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon's moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. What's beautiful here too is you see the second and then the first table of the law. This is way before the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, because this is probably in the time of Abraham or maybe even before. First thing, right before this, he's confessed, you know, commandments 4 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. But now, this is commandments 1, 2, and 3, no other gods, don't take his name in vain, remember the Sabbath day. He's saying that if I made gold or these things calamity, it was back in the early, way back, you know, 4,000 years ago, if your mouth kisses your own hand, it's like complimenting yourself. It's kind of like patting yourself on the back. Ain't I great? Kiss your hand. Now, that's not something we do today. But that was saying, I don't need anybody. Because you see, people would come and kiss your hand. If you're kissing your own hand, you're saying, I don't need God. I got everything I need. Thank you. And then the significance of 29 through 40 is these are basically the last words of Job in this long book. Who wants to read that for us? Billy, can you look on Marcia's there? Can you read 29 through 40, please? Thank you.
If I rejoiced the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silent and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature, let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps, like a prince I would approach him. If my land had cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, Let thorns grow instead of wheat, and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended.
This is further confession. That the Almighty would answer me and hear me. You know how hard it is when you're ill and you don't know what's wrong. Do I have cancer? Do I just have pneumonia? And you're just going crazy because you don't know what's wrong. Then when you find out, okay, that's not good news, but now I know what I'm dealing with. We're all like this, right? When you get sick. Well, he's basically saying, why is this happening to me? If I've done any of these things, Lord, he's saying, I wish someone just brought an indictment out to me and said, Job, this is what you did. That would be easier for me if someone say, Job, you are being punished because of... He said, okay, I could deal with that. But that's why Job is such a powerful book, because without the Word of God and without the incarnation of Jesus, if we just call out to God, there's just silence. God doesn't talk to you like he talked to the apostles and prophets. He speaks to you in the Word. If you just cry out, you're not going to hear anything. That's the common lot of mankind. That's why he sent apostles and prophets to write the Word of God down. And this is where God talks to us, in the Word. And, of course, this became part of the Word of God. So that's why he says the words of Job are ended. He's basically said, that's it. I'm done. I wish I knew what this is all about. But if I've committed sin of not obeying you, Lord, and not taking care of my brother, let your punishment be upon me. So it is actually a very powerful confession of his sin and throwing himself on the mercy of God. And it says the words of Job were ended. Now he'll talk a little bit more at the end of the book. But like I showed you before, now we're going to look at 5 chapters of Elihu. And once we get that, then comes the biggie. The Lord himself speaks to Job about the creation of the whole world in words similar to the book of Genesis. In the whole Bible, there's nothing like those chapters in Job that are very similar to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I'm so glad that's in there, because he talks about the creation of the constellations and Leviathan, which could be the dinosaurs or the whales, and it's just a beautiful thing. And we'll get there in about 4 weeks. And if you look at the study notes, then we're going to look, what is our portion from God? How do we face calamity because in the midst of God's majesty? How do we call out to the Almighty to hear us? When he says, this is my signature, the words of Job are ended. This is kind of like when you conclude it and you say, you'll say to somebody, I've signed off on it. Here it is. I've signed off on it. And then in number 6 there, he indeed knows that covetous greed is idolatry. That's affirmed by Jesus. And he also knows it's wrong to gloat over the misfortune of your enemy. That is also forbidden, because we're even called to love our enemies. So before we look through that, look at Luther's beautiful words at the bottom of the 2nd page. The suffering of the God-fearing at the very bottom. Job did not deserve such punishments by his life, for he was God-fearing, guiltless, and virtuous. And yet he is most painfully scourged by Satan with the Lord's permission in order to test his faith and perseverance. For the Lord tells Satan, you move me against him to destroy him without cause. It tends to instruct and comfort us when we learn that God often causes even the innocent to experience the most serious misfortunes and punishments merely in order to test them. When faint hearts feel the punishments, they immediately think of sin and believe that these are punishments for sin. But one must maintain that the godly experience many evils solely in order that they may be tested. Then, too, the godly are often afflicted, not because their sins deserve it or because they are being tested, but in order that they might be kept humble and may not be puffed up on account of their gifts. Thus, Paul says about himself that a thorn in the flesh was given to him, keeping him from becoming conceited because of his extraordinary revelations. An angel of Satan, says he, beats me with his fist that I may not exalt myself. 2 Corinthians 12. It is as though he were saying, because of my superb gifts, I might rate myself above all the other apostles and perhaps look down upon them. But God is curing this evil with that thorn of Satan to show me that I am nothing and to cause me to humble myself. How many times have I told you that all you got to do is just read a couple paragraphs of Luther and he gets it, and you can't really add anything to this? But who is he comparing the life of Job to? He's comparing it to the life of Paul. And also, just that it was a thorn in the flesh for Job, Paul was given some kind of a thorn in the flesh. And three times, Paul, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, prays for it to be gone, and it does not go. And he lives with some thorn in the flesh all of our life. There's lots of guesses as to what that is. I personally think it was poor eyesight, but everyone just has a different guess as to what his thorn in the flesh is. But that's not the point. The life of Job and the life of Paul show the godly suffer and are being tested and are kept humble. So you can't ever be proud of yourself. How many times haven't you often said, well, I'm doing just fine. I haven't got the flu this week. The very next week, you get the flu. Okay, maybe I'm weird, but that's happened to me before. So I don't try to think, I've been really, don't say that. I have been sick this whole morning. Don't say it, you know. And how often everything is just going great. Because when's the next shoe going to fall? So you just never know how God's going to say, no, you need to be humbled here. You need to rely on me. And that's why we will look at how in the midst of our afflictions, how do we cling to the truth? That my portion is from God and my heritage is from the Almighty on high. In other words, all you really have is God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's all you really have, because everything else can be taken away from you in a moment of time. And how often haven't you gotten back from a trip and drove 8-9 hours on the interstate, and with the craziness of traffic and 18-wheelers going in and out, and you get home and you're going, by the grace of God, I am still alive. Because every time I get in this big tin can and go down I-35, I might not make it to my destination. You know, you go, thank you, Lord, that your angels watch over us, and I'm still alive after that maniac cut me off down in Denton. Okay? I remember one time I saw this dude in front of me going down to Houston, and he had this step ladder in the back of his pickup, and it wasn't tied down, and it was a 10-footer hanging out. The guy's just lollygagging down on I-35 way in the left lane down by Denton, and I'm right behind him. I'm going, I shouldn't be behind this. There, that might come out of there. It comes. I mean, I just totally predicted. Here, all of a sudden, the air lifts this ladder up, you know, and it hits I-35. He was going so fast, even though it hit the ground, it's still going forward, right? Because it still has forward momentum. And I go like this, you know, and here's this ladder. And I admit that when I passed the guy, I did look at him. I didn't make any motions with my hands. I just went like this and drove on. And, you know, don't ever make any motions with your hands. A wave will not be considered a wave if you wave. And you're thinking, by the grace of God, that thing didn't come through my windshield. They would have gone, dead, gone, because the guy didn't tie his stepladder down, you know? So, I don't know how I'm getting off on that, but the afflictions of people on I-35, okay? Maybe you've never experienced these things. You always have wonderful people.
Mine was a wheelbarrow.
A wheelbarrow came out of the back of a pickup? Just came right out.
Yeah.
Did it hit you?
No. It kind of spilled out from the side.
Yeah, those are dangerous things to not have tied down. You know, my dad was a painting contractor. We always tied all the ladders down with ropes and bungee cords and everything. Yes.
I probably told this story in class before, but we were living in Fort Worth when Thomas was born. And my mom came down and stayed with us for a couple of weeks to help us out. She makes it back to England, her home. Well, her grandma, my great-grandma, was in a nursing home up there. bedridden, but still sharp as a tack. So my mom goes to visit her grandma, and great-grandma asked, how are Steve and Tammy and the baby? And my mom was just, oh, they're just doing so great. They're just wonderful, everything's just so. And my mom then said that her grandma's response to her was, for now. And you know, since then, we've had thousands of for nows.
Yeah, haven't we all? Yeah. And so that's why one person said that when a Christian dies, we all rejoice because their woes are over. When a baby is born, in a lot of ways, we weep because their troubles have only begun. And, you know, so it's a great thing to have babies. And we baptize them, and they're part of God. But look at all the woes that we went through in childhood and everything. And you got years and years of it. And grandma died, and she set free. So when we go to heaven, we're going to be looking at exactly the opposite. Why were we celebrating our birthdays? We should have all been crying on our birthdays. Oh no, another year, this valley of sorrows. And then we should have all been rejoicing. Grandma died. She's free. She's in heaven. And when we get to heaven, we'll realize how dumb we were. You know? And that we were afraid to. Why should we be afraid to die? Because when we die, we're set free from all of our sufferings. We're going to go, why was I afraid to die? That was the best thing, because now I have life forever to go from that world to this. So that's all the grandma was saying. You know? So I'm still saying you should be happy when a baby's born. Don't get me wrong. Don't go and say, Pastor told us we're supposed to weep when a baby's born. You totally get it, don't you? So, okay, my portion is from God and my heritage from the Almighty on high. Let's kind of, because of time, we can't look at all of these. Look at the ones from Psalms, from Psalm 11, verse 6. There's no way we can read all these. And it's supposed to be Psalm 11, verse 6 and 7, not just 6. So the wicked, ultimately God's judgment will be on them, but the righteous will see God's face and be upheld by Him. And then Tammy reads Psalm 16, verse 5.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot.
The chosen portion would be like if you went to a banquet and you were the guest of honor, they would say, here's your portion of the roasted meat. We now have a cup of wine for you. We're giving you the best wine we have here. And here is your cup. And so the Lord is your chosen portion. The Lord is your cup. And I think Psalm 50 verse 18 kind of... I don't know what that... I don't think that's supposed to be in there. What did I put that one in there for? That's a mistake. But a thief and adulterer, okay. That one I messed up on. Then Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. I put so many verses down, some of them kind of slip through sometimes. Ecclesiastes 3, 22. So I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So the Lord is our lot. The Lord gives us our daily lot, whatever that is. And verse 19, everyone is whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. So when we use the phrase, well, that is his lot in life. What do we mean when we say, well, that's his lot in life. What do we mean when we say that?
Kind of what God has planned for you.
Yeah, that's his lot in life. That's what he's been given.
That's his destiny.
But the Lord is our portion. Then he made me and the woman made him. Did not one fashion us in the womb? Proverbs 22:2. You know, even you know the poor guy sitting by the side of the road was in a mother's womb too. He was a little baby that was cuddled by his mother, just like I was. So Proverbs 22:2, who's got that?
The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all.
Which is, by the way, one of the reasons we're supposed to remember the poor, because, you know, how often can't you say, that by the grace of God, there go I. I could be that homeless vet sitting by the side of the road. And so therefore we will have mercy on all. And because Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, knowing that he who was both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. What an earth-shaking thing in the Roman world, where a slave was nothing and a master owned him. And Christianity came along, masters became Christians, and their slaves became Christians. Never did Romans get talked to like this, like Paul is saying. Hey, remember, you might be the master and they might be your slave, but the same Lord made both of you. And he doesn't care if you're the master and this is a slave, because show mercy to him. So this is how Christianity radically changes society, that we treat everybody with dignity. And especially remember the poor and the widows and the orphans. Then when he says, calamity comes from God, I could not face his majesty, God above. The concept of God's majesty, Psalm 29, verse 4. You can't just walk up into the glorious majesty of God. You will be burnt to a crisp. You have to have Jesus as your mediator, which is why Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And a couple chapters back, he talked about his go-between, his mediator and his intercessor. Job understood that. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This is one of the things that Calvinistic theology doesn't grasp. Calvinistic theology wants to always see the glory of God. I got to come in, I got to serve the Lord and obey his sovereignty, come into the glory of God. And Jesus says, not really. You can't come into the glory of God. You will be burnt to a crisp. Okay? The only way you can come into my presence is through my son, Jesus. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. You have to have an intercessor and a go-between before you can come before the majesty of God. Otherwise, like the writer of Hebrews says, it is a terror to fall into the hands of the Almighty God. Here is where you can truly experience his majesty, is through Jesus. Hebrews 1, 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe with the word of his power. And after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus then suffered in our place. He can bring us before the majesty on high as our intercessor. It says the same thing in Hebrews 8, verse 1. This is the point. We have such a high priest, one who was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So this is why Luther constantly says, you can't try to climb up a ladder into God's presence. No. God came down the ladder in the person of Jesus to you in the Virgin Mary, and there at that baby and at the man on the cross. That is the only way you're going to come before God's majesty. And so Job understood that my Redeemer and Mediator is the one who pleads for me. Then number 4, oh that I had one to hear me, let the Almighty answer me. Remember he's saying, just tell me why. Well, if you look at Revelation, this imagery of the Almighty is all over the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 15, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, which is Jesus. Great and amazing in your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Chapter 19, verse 6, which is actually the first three verses of Revelation 19 are the Hallelujah chorus, part of the Hallelujah chorus. And then part of it is then verses 6 through 8. It's kind of, Handel borrowed different parts of Revelation 19 for the Hallelujah chorus. But down in verse 6, the second half of the verse, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigneth." That's where, "For the Lord God Almighty reigneth." You know, it's from Handel's Messiah. And so, only through Jesus can we even approach the Almighty. See, the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. In verse 7, clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So, even in the book of Revelation, the only way we come before Lord God Almighty, we've got to be clothed in the white linen of Jesus' righteousness, because the Lamb, the bridegroom, has prepared us, the bride, and that's the only way we can come before the Almighty God. Then when he says, "Here's my signature," the words of Job are ended, which is kind of like signing off. Just for fun, look at 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Maybe you guys didn't know this. Paul had a secretary, and he would dictate the words of his epistles. Scribes had very, very good handwriting. And then often the apostle would sign off at the end, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, this would have only been in the original copy of 2 Thessalonians. This is very similar to you and I. We print out a letter from our computer and it's all typed. But then at the bottom, you sign it with your signature. People quickly see, oh, this is all what he's saying. Oh, there's his signature. If you would have seen the original copy of 2 Thessalonians, you would have seen some really neat, nice handwriting, the scribe, and all of a sudden at the end, a completely different type handwriting, and that was Paul saying, "This is how my writing looks." One of the epistles, he says, "See with what large letters I write," which is why some people think that his thorn in the flesh was after he had been blinded and the scales fell from his eyes and he was given the sight back. Some people think that he didn't really have that good of vision for the rest of his life. And this was a big thorn in the flesh traveling all around the Roman Empire and having poor eyesight. He could see, but not very well. And so you get the idea, as he's getting older, you've gotten to the end and the font would have been like this. And all of a sudden at the end, it's like when your grandchild signs the first letter with the gigantic letters, you know. So anyway, even Paul kind of talks about how, you know, "I'm signing off on this." Like Job said, "Here's my signature. I'm signing off on this." And then when he says, "Covetous greed is idolatry and evil in God's sight," look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And why I often put New Testament references in this study, I want you to see that this, all these themes are not just things from, you know, 4,000 years ago, which was Job. This is Jesus 2,000 years ago, and here we are 2,000 years later. These same truths apply to us. And so in Matthew 16, "Not to lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy." And verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man." And then, of course, when he talks in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you Matthew 5, verse 43, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So even though judgment day is coming, God is still being merciful to those who are actually his enemies. But the judgment is coming. And so to be like our Father, we also don't want to devote our lives to idolatry. And we do not want to gloat over the misfortune of our enemy, but love our enemy. And everybody just gloats, you know, when their enemy is suffering. But we are Christians. Everybody gets covetous when they get a lot of money, but we don't. We're Christians. The reason why we're giving our wealth is so we can support the gospel and support the needy. We might have an enemy, but we're to pray for them and wish them well, because we'll be the only person who's wishing that for them. Everyone else hates them. Everyone else wants them to get their just desserts. Well, that's in God's hands. Judgment Day is coming. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Job is affirming the same things Jesus said. So this is why Job is in the Bible, and it shows us what life is really like. So in conclusion, in the midst of our afflictions, how do we cling to the truth that my portion is from God above and my heritage is from the Almighty on high? And the key thing is, in the midst of our afflictions, why is that so applicable in the midst of our afflictions? And is God as our portion.
If someone else to put salve on us.
Exactly. That's a good imagery, putting salve on us. Anybody else?
Well, it's kind of an action item, I guess, is be in church every Sunday. Be refreshed every week at church in that aids quite a bit in clinging.
Exactly.
Able to cling to.
Right. And when you're coming to the divine service, you're receiving God's portion and hence his heritage. That's why we call it the divine service. God is serving you. Okay? In some of these non-denominational churches, whether it's these big box churches like the Journey Church or the New Life Church, the whole focus is on what you... I am going there to worship God. I'm going there to do something for Jesus. I'm going to him to give him my will. I'm going to worship him. And the focus is completely wrong. You are actually going to church for him to serve you. And then you respond with prayer and thanksgiving. And so God is divinely serving you his portion and his heritage. And the way to kind of shock people out of that is to tell them, actually, God doesn't really need your worship. He doesn't really need anything you have. He created the whole universe. What he wants is your faith, and your brother is the one who needs your help. The Lord doesn't need any food, your brother does. The Lord doesn't need your money, your brother does. What he does want is repentance and faith. That is what he wants. And the only way he gets repentance and faith into us is his portion and heritage of his word that comes down. So from the very beginning of the divine service, the invocation to the benediction, and everything in between, think of the creed, think of the Psalms, think of all three lessons, Old Testament, Epistle, and Gospel, the sermon, the hymns. It's mostly about what God has given us, and then we respond in prayer and thanksgiving. We give our faith to God. It's our brother who needs our works. And what's so beautiful about this is that then the light will go on. That is why Jesus says to the sheep on the right, I was hungry and he gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, he gave me something to drink. That you took care of the needy. That is how I wanted you to show your love for me. Jesus doesn't need your money or your offerings. But your brother does. So everything the church does to support the gospel is then saying, we'll help the needy, we'll bring the gospel to these people. And the beautiful thing of that is that we'll see in heaven that we really are the body of Christ. And, you know, if someone hits your arm, your whole body hurts. Okay? So Jesus is the head of the church, and he's saying, take care of everybody. One person's a hand, one person's an arm, one person's a foot. But when you're taking care of one another in the body of Christ, you're actually doing it for me, because we are together the body of Christ. So that is why a lot of times people come from these rock and roll services, and they come to our service and they just can't figure this out, because they're used to just sitting there and kind of getting entertained and watching the band play, and the pastor giving them 15 rules to live by. And they come to our church, you got to stand, you got to sit, you say your sins, and then you stand again, hear absolution, and all of a sudden you're doing liturgy, and then you're singing a hymn. It's like, this is work, man. That's from their perspective. Man, you got to work and you go to the Lutheran church. That's exactly right, because God is serving you, and if you want to participate in it, you got to participate. You sing. You say the Psalms. You listen carefully to the Word of God. We stand because it's the Word of Jesus, out of respect. So, thank the Lord that he gives us his portion and heritage, the Almighty on high. So next week we will go ahead in lesson 16 in Jude chapter 32 and 33. But of course, you know, on Easter Sunday, of course, I do my Bible class on the evidence for the resurrection in the sanctuary because of the Easter breakfast. So next week we'll do chapter 32 and 33 on Palm Sunday. And because it's spring break, we don't need to move anything. We can leave these tables for the dinner on Wednesday, so we don't have to take anything down. We just leave everything as it is. Let us close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.